Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful morning. We thank you for the chance to gather here on the Lord's Day and all the wonderful things we have before us, worship and also a baptism later. That's a blessing, Lord. And we thank you for the chance to study this wonderful subject here, that we might know your word, that we might see it as inspired by you, given to us so that we can know the truth, but also so that we might handle it properly. So help us in that task, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I think this is a very interesting chapter. I don't know if you guys liked it. It's on the issue of culture in the Bible, chapter 7, pages 114 through 127 in Sproul's book. Culture in the Bible. The question really at hand is, are the ancient scriptures capable of guiding us through the complexities of modern life? Okay, so the scriptures were written long ago. Very long ago. Are they capable of guiding us through the complexities of modern life? Were they so conditioned by the cultural context in which they were written that they are no longer able to speak to us today? That's kind of the idea here, right? I mean, the scriptures were written long ago and things were different back then, right? The culture was different. The language was different. In a lot of ways, the worldview of those who wrote the scriptures was perhaps different. We have to ask those questions. To put it one more way, are we to assume that truth evolves so that what was true in the past is no longer true today? This might seem like, you know, not the most important of questions to ask here until maybe we think about it and provide some examples of how this plays out and what it pertains to. So, for example, we know that the Bible in Ephesians 5 talks about the role of husband and the role of wife in the marriage relationship, right? And husbands are to lead and wives are to submit. Have you ever heard someone say, well, things are different now, right? That was for then, and that's just not the way we live today. They wouldn't use this language probably, but we have evolved, right? What is meant there is we have progressed, we have improved, so that there's no longer this distinction between husband and wife in terms of the roles they are to play in the marriage relationship. What's the thought there? The thought was, well, Paul was conditioned by his culture, and in his culture, it was expected that wives would submit to their husbands and that husbands would lead their wives. Therefore, what we have is not some universal truth that is applicable to all marriages in all times, but what we have is an example of a principle that fit in Paul's day, but not ours, right? We could say the same thing in regard to the question of should women, maybe this is a bad way to put it, women in ministry. Of course, women are to be involved in ministry and service, but I'm talking about ordained ministry here. You know, should women hold the office of pastor, elder, or deacon? Again, the same objections can be raised. We have progressed beyond that. That was for then. Things are different now. What about the issue of head coverings? Do women need to wear head coverings today? You see, this is a little more complex than now, isn't it? Because the women are here today learning and they're not wearing head coverings, but yet the Bible talks about head coverings in certain places. So how are we to understand that? The issue of homosexuality. Obviously, homosexuality is condemned as sinful, a sinful lifestyle. In the Old Testament and the New, but the argument against it would be, well, that was then, this is now. Marriage, who should be married? Miraculous gifts, do they still apply today? So I'm just trying to throw really quickly out to you a few examples of how this issue of culture in the Bible becomes very important. We need to talk about this. The question is in what sense and to what degree is the Bible conditioned by culture? And it is important to acknowledge that it would be very naive to say that it is not conditioned by the culture at all. Okay, so what I think you'll see at the end of this and at the end of the chapter is that, yes, we must acknowledge that there are some things stated in Scripture that we have to say, that was then, this is now. Something has changed, right? But we cannot say that about whatever we want to say that about. We actually have to demonstrate as to why that was for then and this is now. And we have left that practice, that principle behind in the past. This is the way that Sproul puts it on page 115. Unless we maintain that the Bible fell down from heaven on a parachute inscribed by a celestial pen in a peculiar heavenly language uniquely suited as a vehicle for divine revelation, or that the Bible was dictated directly and immediately by God without reference to any local custom, style, or perspective, we are going to have to face the culture gap. That is, the Bible reflects the culture of its day. The question then is this: how can it have authority over us in our day? I think that's very well said. The Bible did not fall down from heaven on a parachute written in some heavenly language. It was written in Hebrew, which right there tells us something, right? It was culturally conditioned to some extent because God adopted the language of the Hebrews in order to communicate truth to them. So already we have revelation coming to us in a way that is in some way confined to the culture. It's coming to us by way of human language, the New Testament written in Koine Greek. Okay, and so we have to acknowledge that in some sense the truth communicated to us in Scripture does reflect culture, local custom, and so on. I have a note here to look at the confession that the PCUSA put out back in 1967. Sproul has it for us here on page 115. It's written in the 1960s, okay? A lot of controversy over how to view the Bible around that time, and the PCUSA has from this time onward gone conservative or liberal, PCUSA. Very liberal. There's the PCA and then there's the PCUSA, okay? But here is what they said about the Scriptures. The Scriptures given under the guidance of the Holy Spirit are nevertheless the words of men conditioned by the language, thought forms, and literary fashions of the places and times in which they were written. They reflect views of life, history, and the cosmos which were then current. The church, therefore, has an obligation to approach the Scriptures with literary and historical understanding. As God has spoken his word in diverse cultural situations, the church is confident that he will continue to speak through the Scriptures in a changing world and in every form of human culture. Is this statement put out by the PCUSA a true statement? Is there truth in it? I think there is. It's touching on something here that's true. The complaint that Sproul brings up and the complaint that I think that is valid is that it's so vague. It doesn't define what is meant by condition. To what extent are the words of Scripture conditioned? To what extent do the words of Scripture reflect the views of life, history, and the cosmos which were then current? To what extent are we to expect, or in what way are we to expect the words of God to continue to speak through the Scriptures in a changing world and every form of human culture? To what extent? It's just so vague. It's left open so that I think the way Sproul puts it here is that B.B. Warfield, a very conservative Presbyterian of that era, could sign off on this statement as true, and at the same time, Rudolf Bultmann, a more liberal theologian of that age, could also sign off on the statement. Here is what Sproul says about that statement from the PCUSA. Many conservatives were distressed to think that the Bible was conditioned in any sense by ancient culture, while at the same time, many liberals argued that Scripture was not only conditioned by culture, but was bound by it. Okay. When a liberal argues that Scripture was not only conditioned by culture, but bound by it, what do they mean? What do they mean to say that Scripture was bound by culture? It was only relevant. It's almost as if we're just to throw our hands up and say, what's the use of even trying? You know, because we did not live then. We do not know how they thought. It was just truth was communicated to them through the Holy Scriptures, but it was locked up with them too, right? And so you have to have some view of revelation now to say that God is continuing to reveal himself to us through the Scriptures, but it must be like this ultra subjective, experiential form of revelation where we read the Scriptures and the Spirit makes it mean to us what he wants it to mean to us. Does that make sense? It's a very different view than the one that we hold, that no, the Scriptures bring to us objective truth and we can discover the actual and original meaning of it, and we can work to discern the truth communicated there and apply it to our own lives today. Okay, yeah.
How do they, by saying that the Scriptures are bound by culture, how would they even take any of it?
How do they take any of it?
Like, how would they even find any worth in anything in Scripture?
Well, I think ultimately they can't. It really does undermine. So it's strange. Some might say, yeah, the scriptures are inspired by God. They communicate truth. God revealed himself in human history through these words. But then they take this view when it comes to the interpretation of scripture that we're talking about here to where it makes the scriptures useless to us today. And ultimately, I mean, they wouldn't say it in that. Most of them would not say it in that way. But yet that's where this road leads, I think. So the scriptures are just always under assault. That's what I want you to see. If it's not the inspiration of scripture being assaulted, it's the inerrancy of scripture being assaulted. If it's not the inerrancy, it's the clarity. If it's not the clarity, it's issues of hermeneutics. Can we even interpret the scriptures properly? And so another liberal approach here is to say that, no, it was truth then, but it was so bound to that time that it's kind of, at least in certain portions of it, impossible to think that we'll ever interpret it properly, okay? The ultimate issue here is this: to what extent is the Bible's relevance and authority limited by changing human structures and perspectives in the biblical text? So to what extent? Sproul then goes on from here to acknowledge that there is great value in understanding biblical culture, okay? This is helpful. In order to produce an accurate exegesis of a biblical text and understand what was said and what was meant, a student must be involved with questions of language, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, style, syntax, historical and geographical context, author, destination, and literary genre, see chapter 3. This kind of analysis is necessary for interpreting any body of literature, even contemporary literature. In a word, the better I understand the first century culture of Palestine, the easier it becomes for me to have an accurate understanding of what was being said in the letters that were written at that time, obviously. But the Bible was written a long time ago in a cultural setting quite different from our own, and it is not always easy to bridge the sheer chasm of time between the first and the 21st centuries, pages 116 through 117 in Sproul's book here. So when I usually start a sermon series on a book of the Bible, I'll take at least one sermon to try to lay out a little bit about author and about date and about setting, right? And I think sometimes that bores people. Like, okay, let's just get to the meat of the text itself. Let's get to the scripture. But why is it important to understand something about author and date and setting? As we read the text of Scripture, we have something to kind of compare it against to understand what the author was actually getting at. So Paul's letter to the Galatians, we went through Galatians a while ago, didn't we? And so I think setting and context is very important to understand what Paul is saying in that letter. The Gospel of John, how many times have I made reference to the idea that John's Gospel was written late after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and therefore he leaves out a lot? But he hones in on some particular points, right? And what do I do? I say, well, I think this is why. It's because he's really trying to get us to see this. He assumes that the reader already has in their mind the things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have said about this particular discourse. But he's honing in on this point, you know, for an example of why it's important to seek an understanding of culture or context, okay? Cultural conditioning in the reader. So what Sproul does here, and I think this is good, he first of all brings to the forefront the idea that, yes, the Bible was written in a culture different than our own, written in a different language, in a different time. The liberal approach is to say, the ultra-liberal approach is to say, yeah, so much so that we have no chance of even interpreting it properly. The conservative approach is this, to acknowledge it. Yes, it was written in a different culture, but we can work hard to understand something of that culture. And the Bible is clear. We are able to put our finger on the truth that it is communicating to us, right? But there's another issue here that Sproul brings to the forefront, which I think is a good one. Not only was the Bible written in a culture different than our own, and not only do we have to seek to understand that culture, but we ourselves are living in a different culture, and we have our own biases and presuppositions and worldviews, right? We read the Bible with 21st century lenses on, right? And so we see the world in a particular way. And we also have to be aware of that fact if we are to come at the Bible and interpret the Bible in a way that is honest. So not only should we seek to understand the cultural context in which the Bible was written, we also ought to be cognizant of our own culture and the presuppositions that we bring to the study of the Bible. Here is what Sproul says on page 117. The problem becomes more acute when I realize that not only is the Bible conditioned by its cultural setting, but I am conditioned by my cultural setting as well. It often becomes difficult for me to hear and understand what the Bible is saying because I bring a host of extra-biblical assumptions. This is probably the biggest problem of cultural conditioning we face. No one of us ever totally escapes being a child of our age. And so he, if he is to say what is the biggest problem, the fact that the Bible was written long ago or the fact that I read the Bible with certain presuppositions, it's actually the second thing. It's that I bring certain baggage to the text of Scripture with me, right? I think if you're reading this chapter, you might go, well, what's the point then? It's so difficult. You know, I got to study ancient culture and I actually have to try to unravel my own mess, you know, and then come to the text. I think these things are there are remedies for these things. It just, again, is making the point that the study of the Bible takes a bit of work, okay? It's not just as simple as sitting down with your Bible and going, crack it open, and of course the Holy Spirit is just going to make it all crystal clear to me and give me the proper interpretation magically. You know, that's not right. We have to work. And so what are some remedies to our presuppositions? The first one is this. Humbly acknowledge that they exist. Work to understand them and do your best to set them aside. This is such a simple principle, but when you crack open your Bible, I think it is important for us to just simply be honest about this, that I have presuppositions. I have ideas that I'm bringing with me, you know? And some of those ideas, I don't know where they came from. I was raised in a certain place, in a certain home. I was taught certain things growing up. I live in a certain time. Just be honest about it and be aware of the fact that they're there and then do your best to set them aside as you're studying the Word of God. So humility first. We're to pray, Lord, would you open my eyes that I might see the wondrous things from your law, Psalm 119. David used that language, right? And then instead of criticizing the Scriptures, allow the Scriptures to criticize you. I think this is really a shot to those critical scholars who do make a living out of coming to the Bible just to pick it apart, you know, with that motive. But even we more conservative Christians can kind of come to the text of Scripture sometime, you know, always looking for some complex thing to analyze instead of allowing the Scriptures to analyze your own heart, you know, and to transform you. So we have to come with that humble, lowly attitude, being in submission always to the Holy Scriptures. Consistently employ sound hermeneutical principles, the grammatical, historical, the analogy of faith, the redemptive historical principles that we've already talked about, right? So one way to overcome the culture gap, Bible written long ago, or the fact that we have lenses on, is to humbly acknowledge them, humbly come to the Scriptures and to be criticized by the Scriptures instead of us criticizing the Scriptures, and to employ sound hermeneutical principles. So look up words. How were they used in that day? How are these words used in a sentence? What does the rest of the Bible say about this topic? If it's not clear here, maybe it's clear somewhere else, and that can help. How does this fit into the overall theme, the meta-narrative, the overarching story of Scripture? It's by being careful with these things that we're able to overcome our own blindness, right, and the cultural gap that exists that we have to overcome. Does that make sense? What's dangerous, again, is to sit down and just to read your modern English Bibles oblivious to all of this complexity. That's dangerous. Yeah, this is easy, right? The Holy Spirit will show me. No, there's some complexity here that we need to be aware of, okay? Maybe one example real quick just to interject here. I've been studying the book of Ecclesiastes, okay, recently, reading some commentaries on it. Have you ever read the book of Ecclesiastes? And don't you get into it and you go, what in the world is this doing in the Bible? Vanity and vanity. Everything is vanity. It's all vain. It's all meaningless. You know, what the heck is this about? Do you think understanding something about authorship, setting, culture, literary genre. Do you think that helps with making sense of why the book of Ecclesiastes is in the Bible? I think it does. You know, I'm not going to get into it here, but I'm saying if you begin to realize that this was written, well, I won't get into it because it'll be too big of a tangent. Just making the point that there's some scriptures where it's like, this is so confused. But if I understand who the author is and when he wrote and why he was writing and in what literary genre he's writing in, okay, I get it. It's communicating truth that is consistent with the rest of God's word, but it's coming to us in a different way than what we're used to, okay? Four, under remedies to our presuppositions, I think this is so helpful to read commentaries on the Bible, both modern and ancient. Does that make sense? Both modern and ancient? There's a lot of very good modern commentators who do great work. Men who are still alive today, it's good to read them. At the same time, I think it's important to read old commentaries, people who have come and gone. I think also, five, it's important to read commentaries from other culture that were written in other cultural contexts as well. It's a little more difficult, I think, finding commentators that are writing in different parts of the world today. But why might that be helpful? Why might it be helpful to read commentators, scholars who are writing from different parts of the world today? Yeah, so They have slightly different lenses on, don't they? I mean, they live in the same time, perhaps, that we live in, but they're writing from a different cultural context, and so that could be helpful. All these things, I think, help us to kind of fight against these presuppositions that we might have so that we can do interpretation well. Sproul says something here about the existential method. This teaches that because the Bible was written in a pre-scientific age and is substantially the result of the formative influence of the life situation of the early Christian community, it must be modernized before it can be relevant to us. We must modernize it. We must bring it into our own time. This is the existential method. More recently, Stanley Fish and John Dominic Crossan have gone so far as to question whether meaning can be found in the text. That is, the text has no final meaning in part from interpretation or the mind of the reader. Mike, this is what you were talking about. It's like there's just nothing absolute in it. There's nothing objective. It's just we are the ones who create the meaning. I mean, we should not be surprised that that view is out there and is very popular in our day. I mean, that's our culture, the relativism of our culture. It's all about truth is what you're going to make of it, right? The only absolute truth in the world, in our culture today, the only absolute truth, according to our culture, is that there is no absolute truth. So no wonder then that churches have gone this direction to approach the scripture with that same worldview, with that same epistemology, that same thought of how you come to truth. There's no absolute, the only absolute truth concerning scripture is that there's no absolute truth. It's what you read it and I don't know, God is going to move you in such a way, and that's cool for you, you know. But it might not be the same truth for everyone else. Here, the first century message is swallowed up and absorbed by the 21st century mentality. That's well said. It's just swallowed up by it. In churches like this that have this way approach to Scripture, I doubt you're going to hear a sermon devoted to the background of the Gospel of John, who wrote it and probably when and what the cultural context was, because it just doesn't. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's just we're gonna read this text, and it's gonna make us feel a certain way and think a certain way, and we're gonna all be fine with that, you know. In the end, no attempt is made to discover the original context or to set aside modern presuppositions. Yeah, there's just no effort in that regard, right? Because your presuppositions don't matter either. In fact, they're kind of crucial in you formulating truth for you. So there's no attempt made to understand the culture then, and there's no attempt made for you to be aware of your own cultural presuppositions and to set them aside. That's really the spirit of our age. We have to be aware of that. What time is it? 9:30. Okay. Practical guidelines. Practical guidelines. He lists 1, 2, 3, 4 here, and then there's a conclusion, okay? So we're almost there. First of all, examine the Bible itself for apparent areas of custom. So we do have to be aware of the idea of custom. By custom, we mean those practices that were common in a particular era, right, in a particular culture. And here is what Sproul says on page 122. I'll just read the paragraph. I think it's well said. By close scrutiny of the scriptures themselves, we can see that they display a certain latitude of custom. For example, divine principles from the Old Testament culture have been restated in a New Testament culture. By seeing Old Testament laws and principles restated in the New Testament, we see that some core of principle transcends custom, culture, and social convention. Okay, what is he saying here? Except there are clearly some things that are timeless, right? There are some principles that were true in Adam and Eve's day. They were true in Abraham's day. They were true in Jesus' day, and they're true in our day. They're just carried through the whole meta-narrative, right? So that is one thing that we need to acknowledge, that there are some timeless truths that we cannot just say, yeah, it's not for us now. At the same time, we see some Old Testament principles, such as the dietary laws of the Pentateuch, abrogated in the New Testament. This is not to say that the dietary laws of the Old Testament were merely matters of Jewish custom. They were there for a particular reason for them. It wasn't just random, right, custom. But we see a difference in the redemptive historical situation which Christ abrogates the law, the old law. What we must be careful to note is that neither the idea of carrying all Old Testament principles over to the New Testament nor carrying none of them over can be justified by the Bible itself. So again, what are we doing except we're looking at the Bible itself saying, how does the Bible itself deal with the idea of custom? How does the Bible itself deal with the idea of custom or culture? Well, we have to acknowledge on the one hand, some things transcend culture, some things are timeless. The Bible itself makes that clear because they're brought over into this new covenant era, whereas other principles, the New Testament scriptures are willing to abrogate. They're willing to say, no, this is no longer. Lindsay, you were eating, I remember a long time ago, we were at a restaurant, a Chinese restaurant. These were in the days when you could eat anything you want, right? And we were at a Chinese restaurant and you were eating shrimp. Do you remember a Christian woman coming up to you and rebuking you for eating shellfish? You don't remember that? I mean, it wasn't a strong rebuke. I'll refresh your memory later as to who that was. But the Bible says you're not to eat shellfish. Okay. Well, what's the issue here? Does the Bible say not to eat shellfish? Yeah. Does. So what's the issue here? Yeah, it's Old Testament law. It was given to the Jewish people. It was a part of their culture, not randomly so, we don't believe. We believe it was indeed a law given to them by God, right? But it was designed for a particular people living in a particular time. And it was designed to pass away at the coming of Christ. So what New Testament text would you go to say to that woman, and I don't think we even bothered to respond to it, but at the time, but what New Testament text would you go to say to that woman, Peter's vision? I should have just said, rise, kill, and eat, lady. You know, because that was God's word to Peter. He saw a vision of all these unclean animals coming down on a sheet, and God is repeatedly saying, eat, Peter. What was it except a very clear insistence that those dietary restrictions are gone? They're gone. They were given for a particular people living in a particular time, and they were temporary, not eternal. We can also demonstrate it from the idea that those laws came into existence in the days of Moses. They were not there prior, you know, in the days of Abraham or before him. So they were given to govern and to set the Jewish people apart from all the nations so that the Messiah would come, until the Messiah would come through them, okay? Give me an example of a custom that is eternal or timeless. Can you think of one? Yeah, obey your father and mother. The law against murder, the law against adultery, the law against lying. Are those bound by culture, you know, as if they're going to pass away? No. And then if I wanted to get controversial and provoke certain Christians, I would say also the Sabbath principle, right? The Sabbath principle. When I made a case for the permanence of the Sabbath, how did I do it? Do you remember? What was my argumentation? I think of three steps. That's such a vague question. It's difficult. But how did I argue for it? How did I try to demonstrate that that was not a cultural, temporary law bound to the Jewish people under the old covenant? That's really the question, right? Isn't it? Are we to rest one day in seven in this new covenant era? Well, there are some who say, yeah, we are. Others say, no, because it was just for them in the old covenant. That's passed away. But how did I work to demonstrate that, no, this is timeless? Well, Christ observed it, but he was living under what testament? Under what covenant? He lived under the old. I did make a point to say that he observed it and he taught on it so much, which gives the impression that he was concerned with straightening it out so that the church could go on observing it, right? Okay. It's there right smack in the middle of the Ten Commandments, which seem to be a collection of moral laws that are all of them, timeless. Moral laws that are never going to change, never going to pass away. What else? When was the Sabbath first mentioned? To Moses on Sinai? Creation. It's huge. Was Adam told not to eat shellfish? No, he was not. But he was told to enter into God's rest. He was given the Sabbath, right? And so it's very significant. So do you see how we have to work through these things? The point I want to make right now is there are some things that are permanent. There are other things that indeed have passed away, right? You can't just say, I don't like this, it's gone. You know, flip a coin or something. It was for an age, you know, I don't like the role that a wife is called to play according to the, that was for then. This is now. You can't just randomly do that. You have to work to demonstrate why it is that a certain principle was bound to that culture and why it is that certain principles are timeless. That's the point I'm trying to make. You have to work hard to demonstrate that, okay? Okay, so look to the Bible itself for how it handles issues of custom. B, allow for Christian distinctives in the first century. So here, I think Sproul hones in upon the issue of head coverings there in 1 Corinthians. And here is what he says in regard to the head coverings issue. You do understand that Paul suggests there that women are to have to pray with their head covered, whereas men are not. It's a shame for a man to do it. It's a shame for a woman to not have her head covered. I mean, actually, that passage is right before the passage that we read instituting the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. So if you're paying attention, you should be asking the question, Pastor, why the insistence on this, but the neglect of that, right? That's a question that should be asked. I'm inviting you to ask it. we're not going to deal with it now, but it's a good question and it needs to be answered. Why do we not insist upon head coverings, but we do insist upon fencing the table every Lord's Day, okay? And there's a good answer for it. There's a good reason for it, which is why I'm inviting you to ask it. But here's what Paul says in regard to that whole issue. We must be careful not to let our zeal for knowledge of the culture obscure what is actually said. To subordinate Paul's stated reason to our speculative conceived reason is to slander the apostle and turn exegesis into eisegesis. Now that I read this out loud to you, I realize that makes no sense apart from the context of the passage. And I'm looking at the time. We're not going to have the time to deal with this thoroughly. I have a great article on the issue of head coverings in 1 Corinthians, if anyone's interested with it. I have it saved for you. I could email it to you. The point he's making here is that we have to study the text very carefully to really see what Paul is getting at. And here's my view on it really quickly, since I've provoked you to curiosity about this. Head coverings in that day were a symbol of a woman being under the authority of a man. It's a wedding symbol, right? So there's something cultural to it, right? But there's also something timeless about the principle that Paul is stating there in that passage, namely that a woman is to be in submission to her husband, and the husband is to lead the wife. It's not that women today are to wear head coverings, but what should they probably wear according to our custom? Right? So here is our modern version probably of a head covering. And it's really not the head covering or the ring that is the issue, but rather the proper order within the home and within the church that Paul is concerned with maintaining. This is a really quick version of it, right? And of course, I'd have to demonstrate all of that to you if I had the time. But I think that is the idea here. Also, here's another principle. I've managed my time poorly. The creation ordinances are indicators of the transcultural principle. So if any biblical principles transcend local customary limits, they are the appeals drawn from creation. If any biblical principles transcend local customary limits, they are the appeals drawn from creation. What is marriage? Define it. I know I'm asking you to do something very controversial right now, but you're in good company, right? What is marriage?
A covenant between a man and a woman.
Okay. It's a covenant between a man and a woman. That's our view. Why? Where do we ultimately point? Old Testament laws forbidding homosexuality? Well, those are important, aren't they? They speak to the issue. But before that, we go all the way back to creation. God created us this way, male and female. They should leave their father and mother and be joined together, and they should be one flesh. It's a creation ordinance. It's huge. It's showing that this principle is not just for a particular time. It's for all people who come from Adam and Eve for all time. So this is important. I also did the same thing with the Sabbath argument that I've already talked about. Okay. We'll move on here. In areas of uncertainty, use the principle of humility. Okay. In areas of uncertainty, use the principle of humility. Really, really quick, back up to the other one. When Jesus was being questioned about his view of divorce, what did he appeal to? The Old Testament and the creation account. You know, he constantly appealed to that. So he had that same approach as we're talking about here. In areas of uncertainty, use the principle of humility. One thing I love about talking, I'm hoping that you're growing more confident in your approach to the scriptures, that because of this class and others that we teach, you'll be able to approach scriptures and do so in a way where you're like, yeah, okay, I'm more competent now than I was before. But there's something about education too. Not only should it bring more confidence, but have you noticed that the more you learn, the more you also are aware of the fact of all that you don't know? It's strange. There's kind of a two-edged sword to this, right? There's more confidence on the one hand, but there's also more of an awareness of other views and some of the complexities that surround issues. And so I think this is helpful. When there are areas of uncertainty, we need to be humble always, but just aware of the complexity of some of these issues, right? I think it is helpful. You hear people say strange things that kind of bother you, you know, about, I believe in the Bible, and I believe that homosexuality is just fine, right? When you first hear that, you can just start pulling your hair. What are you talking about? But doesn't this, all of this kind of help you to understand how they could be saying both of those things at once and really mean it? You know, they do believe the Bible, and they believe that homosexuality is just fine. But now you understand it's a hermeneutical issue, right? They're approaching the text of Scripture in such a different way than we are. They really believe that it was bound, and those principles were bound in a time past. But I don't know. It helps with the understanding issue here, okay? Let me conclude with these words. The problem of cultural conditioning is a real one. The barriers of time, place, and language frequently make communication difficult. Still, the barriers of culture are not so severe. Here it is, okay? Still, the barriers of culture are not so severe as to drive us to skepticism or despair of understanding God's word. It is comforting that this book has indeed manifested a particular ability to speak to the deepest needs and communicate the gospel effectively to people of all different times, places, and customs. The obstacle of culture cannot be made void, cannot make void the power of this word. I mean, that's such a wonderful way to conclude here, right? Let's acknowledge the complexity, but let's not act as if things are so complex here that we cannot glean truth from God's word. Did God determine to reveal himself to us? Yes. And how is he determined to do it? In part, through his word. To claim that the Bible is so bound by culture that we cannot interpret it is to actually call into question God's effectiveness as a communicator, isn't it? If he is determined to reveal himself and he has done so through his word, we must therefore also conclude that he has done so in a way that human beings can approach his word and actually glean truth from the word that he has given to us. Okay. All right. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this teaching from Sproul. Help us as we study your word. Help us to be aware of these complexities here that we've discussed, but also, Lord, very much confident in the fact that your word does effectively bring truth to us. And Lord, through hard work, but also your spirit, we are able to come to the truth that you have intended us to have. Thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us. We pray that you be with us now as we worship you to the glory of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.